one who said he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I posed a question the first evening. I don't know if you remember why Jesus. Why Jesus? It's been a couple evenings ago. Because he brings meaning and purpose. And because he brings redemption. And because he brings, what did our brother tell us tonight? He brings us comfort. And he brings us the hope of eternal life. This Jesus calls us to repentance. He calls us to repentance as sinners who have never forsaken our ways. He calls us as believers to repentance who have left things come into our life that shouldn't be there. And he calls us as churches to repentance who have left our first love and who have compromised our doctrines and things like that. And then he calls us to follow him just as sheep following the shepherd who follow him, who know his voice, and who are known of the shepherd. I'd like to start the service tonight, or the sermon tonight, with a song. I hope you know number 540 in the hymns of the church. Do you know this song? 540. Could you lead that, please?
Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee. Joy unmixed with thee. Take my soul, thy full salvation. Rise, O sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What a Savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine?
For text tonight, turn to Luke chapter 14. I would suppose that you could have thought the sequence of where we're going with this sermon tonight. When you think of who Jesus is, what he calls us to, first to repentance, then to discipleship, and then for what the Christian faces on that journey, taking up his cross and following Jesus. I don't know if that sequence is all there or not, but that's where I'm going this week. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The call is for us is to take the cross and follow Jesus. But before we do that, he tells us to count the cost. And he makes an analogy, that of a man who wants to build a tower and is trying to figure out if he has enough money to build it. But he doesn't stop to think about this. He just starts. And he gets the foundation excavated and he gets the walls poured. And he might have some backfill around it, and that's about it. He discovers he's out of money. He can't finish his project. People drive up and down the road and wonder, what's going on here? The half-built tower this man started stands as a mute testimony to his foolishness. He didn't count the cost. The other is that of a king being threatened by a rival king. And he's wanting to attack this rival who has an army that's twice as big as his. So he gathers his generals in a war council, and they strategize, and they stop, and they try to think, can we handle this? Can we outmaneuver his? Do we have a better intelligence? Do we have better resource? Can we handle this army that's twice as big as ours? If he can't, he will send his secretary of state or whatever his emissaries are to broker a peace agreement. He may have to cede territory. He may have to give trade some prisoners of war. He may have some sanctions imposed on his kingdom. But these are some of the things that he has to think about as he is making this decision. The questions in both instances are similar. Can I afford to do this? And the other part of that question is, can I afford not to? All right? So the call is for us is to take the cross, to follow Jesus. And he is telling us, now stop and think about it. Can you afford to do this? This is going to cost everything. However, can you afford not to? And that will cost eternity. I told you last night that the cross for the Christian is what it costs to follow Jesus Christ. Very simple definition. We can understand it. It's not theological. It's just practical daily living. The cross for the Christian, the cross that Jesus calls us to bear, is what it costs us to follow him. He tells us to count the cost. What I would like to do tonight is I would like to tell you what it costs to be a Christian. There is a doctrine in our heritage, and we don't very often hear this preached. And but now you're gonna think I like to go after these peripherals, and I do kind of, okay? These things that we don't often think about. But in our heritage, baptism was thought to be threefold. There was three baptisms. Is there any of you that were here that were at the Soterra church when I preached this sermon? You were. All right. So you have to bear with us tonight. There's three baptisms. The first is the baptism of the Spirit. The second is a water baptism. And the third is a baptism of blood. I'd like to read you a few verses in 1 John 5. And these verses have been critiqued and have been, actually they have been some mangled, so that there has even been question brought to this section of verse, at least verse 8. Whether this is even, should even be in the scripture. This is the passage. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but also by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, the Anabaptist teaching is that this earthly witness is threefold. There's a threefold baptism that is a witness. It's the baptism of the Spirit, which a simple scriptural definition of the baptism of Spirit is simply the Holy Ghost coming and making his abode in the heart of a person. That's the baptism of the Spirit. It's not something that happens after. It's not some kind of second work of grace. It's not something that happens after the new birth. This is the new birth. Secondly, it's the water baptism. Water baptism is a seal of a covenant of the spiritual miracle that has already taken place. Okay? It is a seal of the covenant that was made between God and the believer, and the believer to God, and the believer to other believers. This seal of baptism, of water baptism, is threefold. Between God and the believer, the believer back to God, and the believer to other believers. It is the answer or the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It is the heart's yes to what the Master calls us to. We identify with Christ by water baptism. We identify with the Spirit of Christ, with the Spirit of baptism, with the baptism of the Spirit. Thirdly, There is the baptism of blood, which is identifying with Christ in his suffering. And that's why I'm calling this to your attention, because this is the cross. This is part of counting the cost. What I am trying to do is to instruct you of what you can expect as you are following Jesus Christ. Just as the Spirit baptism is identifying with God in an inner spiritual sense, and water baptism is identifying with Christ in the church, so the baptism of blood is identifying with the suffering of Jesus and of his church. There's a good definition found. Well, no, let's turn to 1 Peter 4. Maybe I could just, while you're turning there, there's a good definition of this found in 2 Corinthians 4. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So there is something that we physically identify in our bodies, the dying of the Lord Jesus. All right, where did I tell you to go? 1 Peter 4. This is just instructing us of what we can expect as we follow Jesus Christ, as we are willing to take his cross. This is counting the cost. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time must come, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarce be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. What is this fiery trial? In Luke 12, thinking now, I'll leave you to ponder that question a little bit, but thinking now of identifying with Christ in suffering. Jesus, going before his passion, he told the disciples, this is in Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Here's a baptism that Jesus, this isn't his water baptism, this isn't his Holy Spirit baptism, this is another baptism that he hadn't experienced yet. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now, here we see something in Christ that we don't very often see. His emotions that had to do with the feelings of others were common. He identified with others' pain. He identified with others' problems. He had compassion on them. He fed them when they were hungry. He ministered to them in physical ways often. There's a beautiful phrase that it says that he was moved with compassion. And I love that. And we see him also, he is moved with indignation. And when the people are in the temple and they're desecrating the temple by their turning it into a marketplace and turning it into a den of thieves, what was supposed to be a house of prayer, he was moved with indignation. He drove them out. But now here we see an emotion where Jesus is thinking not about others, but about himself, I believe. He knows what he has to go through. He is clearly referring to his suffering and death. And we are called to count the cost. When we are called to take the cross and we identify with Christ in his suffering, okay? We see what's happening here. He has a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I distressed until it is completed? We hear the same feeling. We feel the same pathos in the words. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he surrendered himself to it. And he took his cross. And he went through that cross experience, through that death, and into the grave. The baptism of blood is the baptism of suffering. There's two kinds of suffering that I think that we should include in this baptism. There's two in this baptism of blood. The first is an external suffering, which is persecution. And the second is internal, and that is the struggle against sin. And both of these are part of counting the cost. And although the second is important, what I want to draw your attention to is this idea of persecution and of suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, I suppose you might wonder why we should be thinking about something like this, or why it's necessary for us. But the first thing is because Jesus tells us to count the cost. This is part of the cost of being a Christian. Maybe not us now in an external sense, but us for sure in an internal sense. But also, Hebrews 6 verse 12 says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So the Hebrew writer is calling us to follow those who have gone this way. He's telling us that God will remember their labor of love. He will remember our labor of love in ministering to the saints. And he's encouraging them to keep on doing so. And also, thirdly, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 33, it says that we are companions of them that are so used. It's talking about the people that suffer physically for Christ's sake. I don't know if you stopped and thought about it, but you probably saw in the news where those 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded on the shores of Libya. The words, "Lord Jesus Christ," was on their lips as they gave their life for the one they were following. Those men were our brothers. Those men were our companions. The call for us is to remember them. We are companions of them that are so used. It's my understanding that there are more Christians today being persecuted than at any other time in history. We don't know what all happens in Asia, but open your eyes. You can look. Voice of the Martyrs, although you may not agree with all of their theology, it's a very instructive, it's a very eye-opening program. In the Middle East, in Africa, there are lots and lots of people that are facing literal, physical persecution, and the call is for us to identify with them. And I believe as well It's my feeling. I'm not speaking as a prophet. But it's my feeling that by the next generation, some of the freedoms that we enjoy now, here in this privileged land that we live in, may well be taken away. I believe that there are clouds on the horizon. And I think we do well in being at least somewhat aware of what is happening in the world around us. The idea is presented, and we tend to think so as we're isolated and insulated from the things that are happening and that have happened. The idea is presented that man, by some kind of evolutionary process perhaps, has moved beyond some of the atrocities that has taken place in the past and won't do those things again. But let me tell you this, the horrors of Nazi Germany were only two generations ago, only 70 years ago. Two generations is not enough of time. If you're inclined to think that things change by some kind of evolutionary process, two generations is not enough of time to change it. The heart of an unregenerate man is just as vile as it ever was. It's not becoming better. Scripture tells us that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And I think that is clearly demonstrated in our society today. If the current civil rights movement... Now, I thought about that phrase. I wrote that phrase down when I developed this sermon probably 2 years ago. And then I had no idea what would all happen in the courts of Pennsylvania and in the courts of Washington, D.C. in the next 2 years. But if the current civil rights movement is what I think it is, God is giving man over to a reprobate mind. According to Romans 1, being without understanding, having no natural affection, and being unmerciful are all a result of a reprobate mind. Okay? The situation that we find ourselves in is actually a judgment. I'm talking about socially. It is actually a judgment. This is an evidence of a reprobate mind. More evidences of those things are things like this: no natural affection and being unmerciful. This is the world in which we live, and this is the world that our Lord told us will hate us. Do not expect to be in its good graces. Today, man has a better understanding of the tolerance levels of the human body than we did 500 or 1,000 years ago. He also has more devices at his disposal. And I think we should not lull ourselves into some kind of spiritual stupor. We need to be awake and alert. The devil is still active as a roaring lion, although in our society, in this little corner of the world we live in, perhaps he presents himself more as an angel of light. But in a broader sense, in a broader global sense, the devil is moving as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Christians in the West, and I mean here in America and in Europe, we have enjoyed a relatively long period of acceptance. But I think things will change. Our society is increasingly becoming liberal, and what I mean that in a secular sense. And it is my feeling, and if you watch this, that the more liberal a society becomes, the more intolerant they become. The more liberal they claim to be, the more intolerant they are to other views. One of their first targets is someone who stands and dares to tell the truth. Someone who stands and dares to say that something is morally wrong. One of the best measures of a society is how it treats its most vulnerable. And if you stop and think about that, that does not speak well for the world we live in. The blood of millions of aborted babies cries from the ground. This quiet Holocaust I don't know what to say, but thinking in human terms, we would almost have to think that God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if something doesn't happen soon. Now, I'm not trying to impose on God, but that's humanly speaking. But I think you understand what I'm trying to say. But all of this indicates to me that our society is losing its moral compass. In 2 Corinthians 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, I won't turn to that. But we have the story of Manasseh. He was a king in Israel. And if you read that, we can read how he replaced worshiping God in the temple with worshiping the host of heaven. He took an idol to Ashtaroth and set it in the temple. He sacrificed his sons by fire. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spirits. He worshiped the host of heaven. The scripture says he shed innocent blood very much. Now, 2 Chronicles records that he also repented. And we're glad to read that. But history also tells us that he captured the prophet Isaiah and had him cut in sunder. Now, I would suppose, I don't have proof for this, but I would suppose that that is, in that mention of being sawn asunder in Hebrews 11, refers to Isaiah. I'm not positive about that. But history tells us that he captured Isaiah in a hollow tree, had the tree cut over and cut in half with Isaiah in it. Does removing God from his rightful place and instead promoting heathen worship and sacrificing the lives of children sound familiar to you? Okay, so now instead of worshiping the god Asherah or Ashtaroth, however you want to translate that, people are worshiping the god of relativism and of humanism. And how about instead of sacrificing children to Molech in the valley of Gehenna, they sacrifice children on the whim of convenience. On its heels may well follow the persecution of those who dare to stand for the truth. This is the cost of following Jesus Christ. This is the cross of Christ. This is the cross that we may be called to bear. I don't know. But this is the cross that our brothers and sisters are called to bear. I'd like to spend a little time in giving us a picture of what has happened to Christians since the beginning of the church, and maybe even a little bit of what is happening today. The subtitle of The Martyr's Mirror is The Bloody Theater. And that's what I feel like I'm standing at tonight. But these are the people who, through faith and patience, we believe have inherited the promises. And these are the people that we are called to follow as we follow Christ. This is what it costs to follow Jesus. This is the baptism of blood. I'd like to give you some historical examples. Way back in the book of Acts, Stephen was stoned by the religious people of the day. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by order of Herod. Philip was stoned. James, the son of Alphaeus. These are all disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus, was placed on a pinnacle of the temple, and he was told by the high priests to deny Christ and to tell the people crowded below that he will recant his faith. But instead of that, he started preaching and he confessed more boldly than ever his belief in Jesus. The high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that were there pushed him off down on the streets below. He survived the fall and they came down there and they stoned him. While they were stoning him, he prayed for them. One of the priests that was involved in this whole activity begged for his life to the other priest. But there was a priest, another priest, found a stick or something and clubbed him to death. That was James the Lesser. Barnabas was burned. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Mark died while being dragged to the place where they were going to burn him. The only of the apostles to die a natural death was John, John the Revelator. And he was exiled for his faith. And by God's design, as a result of his exile and of his survival until he died a natural death, we have the beautiful book of Revelation. And I just want to insert this. Brother Tim, we were talking the other evening, and you said something about that we're going to have to find something to argue over because we were agreeing on a lot of things. Well, maybe we could argue over the book of Revelation. I don't know. But the book of Revelation was not given for us to argue over. Okay? It was given to be encouraged by. The theme of the book is the final triumph of the church. What a blessing that John was in exile. Okay? Others mentioned in the scripture, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Aquila and Priscilla, Andronicus, Junia, Silas, Onesiphorus, Matthias, Antipas, Timothy, the Ethiopian eunuch, Onesimus, Publius, all these people, history tells us, were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Later in the early church, we have men like Ignatius and Polycarp and Irenaeus, men who were pillars in the church, were killed for their faith. Many of us have seen copies of the painting called The Last Prayer of the Christians. I don't know if you remember ever seeing this painting or not, but the setting is in the Roman Colosseum. There is a group of Christians huddled in prayer in the arena of the Colosseum down in that bloody sand. And the old saint of their, I suppose he was their bishop, I don't know, is standing there with his hand raised to heaven, praying for these people. The lions are coming out of their cages, coming to attack. They were giving their life for what they believed. Execution by crucifixion and beheading happened time and time again. It is said that Nero burned Christians by dipping them in pitch, and then he would burn them to light his drunken orgies in his garden parties. And we can follow a thread from there on down through the faithful church. There is a splash of blood across the history pages of the history of the church. And we can follow this history a lot of different places, but I want to call you to our Anabaptist heritage. And the reason is because it's a lot of our own heritage, but also because it's accessible for me. I know about it. I'm not trying to exalt this or anything, but these are the things that happen, and I'm trying to get you to understand, first of all, what it means to pay the price to follow Jesus Christ. And also I want to exhort an appreciation for what they have taught. In 1526, Felix Mons was the first Anabaptist martyr to die at the hands of the Reformers. There was one that could have been before who died at the hands of the Catholics, but Felix Mons was the first martyr to die at the hands of the Reformers. He was drowned, mockingly called his third baptism, because he insisted on being baptized as a believer. They mocked him by baptizing him the third time. In the first 20 years, about 2,000 Anabaptists were martyred. That's about one every 3 or 4 days. That's two a week. Now just imagine, your church's publication is the Pilgrim Witness, right? And so just imagine that in the Pilgrim Witness or in the Calvary Messenger is published once a month. So on an average, there's three or four a week. I'm sorry, there's two a week. On an average, monthly, there's eight obituaries in the Calvary Messenger or in the Pilgrim Witness or in, not all in there, but in the people who we identify with. One every three or four days pays the ultimate cost of following Jesus Christ. What would we do in that situation? They suffered banishment and confiscation of property. They suffered imprisonment. They were sentenced to galley slavery. That was almost sure death. They were tortured. They were tortured by the rack. Now, the rack was a table where they would strap down a person's ankles, and then they would take the person's wrists above their head and start stretching. And of course, the priest and the monks were there encouraging them and telling them what they need to do to get off of this rack, to renounce their second baptism, to renounce Jesus Christ as they believed him. The famous Waldensian and Anabaptist preacher Hans Hut. Now, you probably don't agree with everything that he promoted, because I'm sure I don't. But there's something about him that's amazing. He was tortured on the rack until his body couldn't take anymore and he passed out. So he was taken unconscious back to his dungeon and laid on his damp straw mattress that was there. And they set a lit candle nearby. And sometime during the night, this candle fell over and it started this straw mattress, this straw tick on fire. And it just smoldered. And it's thought that he was killed by the smoke of this fire. The next morning, they found him dead. They took him, dead as he was, on a chair into the courtroom and condemned him to die by burning. A variation of the rack was a drum that they mounted high on a wall with a rope around it. And they would tie the victim's wrists behind his back, just like this, and then proceed to pick him up back there, like that. If he was strong enough, he could survive and he could be picked up like that. But they would warn him that if he doesn't recant, they're going to drop him and stop his fall by breaking that rope. And his arms are going to be torn up backwards. If he survived, he was going to be crippled for life. They would hang people by their wrists with weights on their feet. They would torture them by the wheel in which the victim was tied to a big wheel that was turned over a fire. And as the wheel rotated, the victim was slowly brought down into the fire. They had another torture that was called the block. The victim was tied to heavy timbers, and one by one, the major bones of their body were broken with a big mallet. They would take tongs and other blacksmith tools, and they would heat them up, and they would jab at the person's body and tear hunks out. Like they did this to Michael Sattler on his way to where he was supposed to be burned. Their favorite targets for that was the tongue and the genitals. They would take thumb screws where they would apply pressure to a thumb. They would strap a person's hands down to a table and run screws under their fingernails. They did just about anything they could think of, all right? Now just stop and think a little bit about the mental turmoil that is going on. Your body is recoiling. And the monk. And the man who is supposed to be the spiritual intercessor that stands between you and God is there encouraging you to renounce your faith. All you got to do is say yes. Can you imagine that? The temptation just to say what they want you to say just to get out of this horrible situation. They would torture them with hunger. They would torture them with sensual temptation. Lewd women were brought into a place where a man was held, and her intent was to cause moral failure. Young unmarried men and young unmarried women were stripped naked and put into cells together in hopes that something immoral would happen. But by God's grace, there's no record of these kinds of sensual tactics working. The physical tactics work sometimes. These sensual tactics never worked. There's no record of them. But you can be fairly certain, if it would have, it would have been used to smear the Anabaptists for a long time. We would have record of it. They would execute them. They would burn them. They would drown them. They would behead them. They would just get rid of them. They would hunt them down. Just like Manus Simons had a bounty of, 30 guilders on his head for years. Just like you would have a bounty on a coyote's head. Then there's contemporary examples. Just like to bring one to your attention, that's the church in North Korea. There's an account of five elders and ministers who were martyred. And this happened just recently. They were tied up and they were laid on the ground where they're building a road. Groups of their friends and supporters were lined up along the road. And then they brought these big steamrollers and rolled right across these men that were laying there. The picture isn't hard to understand. That's Christianity. This is North Korea. We're going to roll you all over you. We're going to smash you flat. There's going to be nothing left of you. That's contemporary. That's happening now. I think we need to think about the grace of God and of the enablement that we are afforded only as we need it. The song says, to added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiply trials is multiplied peace. What I'm trying to get you to understand is the cost of following Jesus Christ. In thinking of all these faithful witnesses, I had to think of the author's invocation, the author's prayer at the beginning of the Martyr's Mirror. And you should take time to read it if you never have. But here's some excerpts. And this is Van Brocht writing a prayer as he is reflecting on the people that he wrote about. Pardon me, O my Lord and my God, that I, who am but dust and ashes, approach thee. I fear to come to thee because thou art a consuming fire. Well, I am wood, hay, and stubble, subject to be burned. Yet I must not remain away from thee because that which is thine, yea, that which is thy most precious treasure, even the blood and offering of the saints, I must needs come and offer it to thee. How often did I wish I could have been a partaker with them. My soul went with them into prison. I encouraged them in the tribunal to bear patiently, without gainsaying or flinching, their sentence of death. It seemed to me as though I accompanied them to the place of execution, scaffold or stake, saying to them in their extremity, fight valiantly, dear brethren and sisters. The crown of life awaits you. We are called to be companions of those so used. That's the emphasis here in this prayer. I wish I could have been a partaker with them. I preached this sermon at another church not too long ago. After I preached it, a brother asked me, did you ever wish that you could? I don't think I did. If I'm honest with myself, I don't know if I can identify with that to the extent that I can say that I wish that would be me. But God calls us to bearing the cross, to suffer with Jesus. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how would I fare? How would I do? I think the answer is simple. How are you doing now? Are you surrendered to Jesus now? Are you resisting temptation now? Are you living victoriously now? If you're living a life of self-denial and a victory over sin and faithfulness to Christ today, you do not need to fear the future, whatever it may hold. In a very real sense, the battle is won or lost before it's faced. Turning then to the thought of internal suffering, the struggle against the flesh, and I addressed that a little bit in the sermon about repentance and the sermon about discipleship, where we have to keep these things cut back because these things, these inclinations are in our flesh. There is a very real sense in which the cost of following Jesus Christ is exactly the same for all of us throughout all time, throughout the whole church age, and that is to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Don't worry about the cost. Say yes. The Anabaptist Balthazar Hubmaier said this: what is the baptism of blood? It is a daily mortification of the flesh, even unto death. Forasmuch then, this is 1 Peter, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That verse makes a lot of sense when we think about this struggle between flesh and blood. I mean, between flesh and spirit, and this struggle, this external persecution that's applied to the believer. Hans Hut, the man I referred to earlier, said this: it is through this baptism, referring to the baptism of blood, that the Lord makes one clean, washing and justifying him of all fleshly lust, sins, and impure works in life. So in a very real way, the baptism of blood is paying the cost of following Jesus, no matter what the cost. Whether it's the fire of temptation or the fire of persecution, we follow on. In life and death, I will be true. Tertullian said, the blood of Christians is seed. I think a lot of us have heard that. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of Christians is seed. He also said this: the day is won when the object of the struggle is gained. All right? The object of the struggle is the crown of life. It's that eternal life that the Lord has promised to those who love him and who love his appearing. The day is won when the object of the struggle is gained. This victory of ours gives us the glory of pleasing God and the spoils of eternal life. Therefore, we conquer in dying. We go forth victorious at the very time we are subdued. It's an amazing thing, but it's true. Jesus said we need to count the cost. The cost of following Jesus Christ is the cross. It's this baptism of blood. It's identifying with Jesus in suffering. Are you willing to follow him there? Will you identify yourself with his suffering? The cost of following Jesus is the baptism of blood. It is taking our cross and following him. It costs us ourselves, our very nature. It costs us a life of pleasantries and ease. And it calls us to an encounter with a struggle within ourselves. And it may become fierce as we struggle between what our old nature wants and what we know that our Master calls us to do. Are you willing to follow him there as well? That internal struggle? It will cost you your life. It will cost you who you are. What we need is an eternal perspective. If this life is all there is to this life, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's avoid the persecution. Let's avoid the struggle. But it's not so. The struggles we go through works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. To follow him to the cross means to follow him through the grave and through the resurrection, and to live by the power of God. But to turn from the struggle and to refuse to follow him, this is the other side. It's to go to an eternal death. So there's the cost. On the one side, we have a temporary suffering. We have a temporary internal struggle. We have a temporary, possibly external persecution. I don't know what God will call us to. But if we deny that cost, if we say we will not pay that cost, we will pay the price of eternal suffering. That's counting the cost. The choice is ours. To follow him to the cross means to be resurrected by the power of God. To turn from the struggle and to refuse to follow him through the cross to death means that we will die another death. And this death is eternal. Which will you do? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we think of what you call us to, Father, we tremble. We don't know what we may face. But Father, you do, and we thank you that we can place ourselves in your hands, and we can commit our souls to you who judge righteously, who judges righteously. And Father, we also face this struggle of giving up ourselves and to follow you in just the day-to-day experience. We don't want to follow you, but you call us to. You call us to deny ourselves. And so, Father, we are faced with this decision. We are faced with counting the cost. Father, we just pray that you would give us the grace to say yes to you and to say no to the flesh. There's someone here tonight who has never said yes to you and has always said yes to his flesh. Father, we just pray that you would convict that person. And Father, as we think of counting the cost and identifying with you in suffering, Father, we don't know what you will call us to. But Father, we just pray that you would give us the grace to walk with you wherever you go, wherever you lead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the choice is yours. Brother, would you lead us in an invitation hymn? And if there's someone here who needs to make something right and who has said that I will not follow Jesus, I have counted the cost, and I decide I'm not going to, you need to remember that you will count the cost, but it's either temporary or it's eternal. Either the fire of temptation or the fire of persecution is in this life, or it's the fire of eternal hell. The choice is yours. Let's sing a song. If you would like someone to counsel with you, or you need prayer, you want to make something right, just stand to your feet. You will be acknowledged, and someone will join you in prayer. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? Let's sing another verse. God bless you, and thanks for your attention. Again, the invitation is not closed. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. The story of the Israelites, very, very telling to what happens when you harden your heart and you die in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together like this tonight. And Father, we thank you for the instruction in your word to count the cost. That we don't take this decision lightly. We also thank you and we recognize that you have said that if we place our hands on the plow and we look back, we're not fit for the kingdom. So Father, we just pray that you would help us to follow you. Follow on, no matter what happens, come what may, we will follow to the end. And Father, we just thank you for the promise of the crown of life that awaits. We thank you for the histories of the people of God and the inspiration they are to us. And Father, we just pray, as we face these internal struggles and this struggle against sin in our own flesh, Father, we just pray that you would help us to be true and faithful to you. We pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. And we pray by your mercy that we could be gathered again tonight, tomorrow night. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed.